Well, brethren, if you will, take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 5. 2 Chronicles and chapter 5, and you'll notice many of you, if you're reading the ESV, there's a division that occurs after verse 1. We're starting, therefore, in verse 2, and we're making our way to the end of the chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. We have, in one sense, come to the end of a section and many years spent building the temple, and now we begin a celebration of the building of the house of the Lord in Israel. Before we read God's Word, let's seek Him one more time in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are a God who's pleased to speak to us and through the preserving power of Your Spirit to record that Word for our perpetual instruction. And Lord, we come to You looking for the bread of life, that by Your Word we may live. And we pray that You would use Your Word to teach us, to rebuke and correct us, and to train us in righteousness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever, The house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Well, this is God's holy word, and may He use it to strengthen us. It's likely that most of us, when we think about the book of Chronicles, consider it to be a book of lists. Who could forget the long genealogy, or the counting of the mighty men, or the details of Levitical divisions with new roles, judges, singers, and gatekeepers. And all of this is true. Yet Chronicles has chiefly been a book of assemblies. You may remember there was an assembly to anoint David as king back in 1 Chronicles 12. There was an assembly to bring up the Ark of the Covenant when David did it the wrong way, 1 Chronicles 13, and there was a do-over assembly to bring up the ark the right way. And then finally, we closed out David's life with an assembly to prepare Solomon and all the leaders for temple building. It was a lengthy section of 1 Chronicles, 23 to 29. And yet, upon David's death, these assemblies haven't stopped. 2 Chronicles 1, there was an assembly where Solomon worshiped the Lord and sought wisdom from above. And now, here, after many years of preparation and 7 years of actual building, Solomon calls another assembly to reflect on the completion of the temple work. It's a dedication ceremony, and it will carry us through chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now, why the record of all this assembling while skipping so many juicy details of the lives of David and Solomon? Well, two reasons, I think. One, to stress the primacy of worship. Remember, the public worship of the Lord is the central thing that God's people do. The Father seeks worshipers, and that's why He sent His Son. But it's also to stress the importance of unity. If Israel is to honor God and worship Him rightly, they are to do so with one accord. Well, we're getting the overall picture here, and we kind of come back now in our text to this temple gathering in a dedication, and we start with the movement of the ark. The ark, the very symbol of God's presence, is really the chief focus of our text. It's mentioned 8 times. However, the token of God's presence is not the same thing as having His actual presence. Just ask Hophni and Phinehas back in 1 Samuel 4, who treated the ark like a rabbit's foot, and the Lord struck them down through the Philistines. So all this pomp and ceremony is elaborate, but the key question is, will God's glory fill this house? Well, let's see and think about 4 things. First, I want you to see with me, thanksgiving abounds. The unified pomp is evident from the start, as Solomon, verse 2, assembled the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people in Jerusalem. Religious leaders, civil leaders, leaders in homes, all are called to acknowledge that this is a great day, a day to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, we remember David already brought it to Jerusalem and he pitched a tent for it. But now the Ark will make the short trip from that tent to its proper place in the temple. More on that shortly. But now just notice the timing, the details, and the sacrifices. Now, first, the timing. When does the assembly occur? Verse 3, it's at the feast that is in the 7th month. Now, what feast is that? Well, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the 3 annual assemblies to which Jews would come. And according to 1 Kings 6, technically, the temple work isn't finished until the 8th month. That means that Solomon intentionally did the dedication ceremony a month early to correspond to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why did he do that? Well, one, because that was a feast where every male in Israel was required to come. And that's crucial for this monumental occasion. There is a new and permanent house of worship. 2, Tabernacles is specifically a time that recalls the Lord's provision and His redeeming grace. This feast occurs around our September-October, right after the gathering of the harvest, so the people are to see the bounty that God provides and give thanks to Him. Well, how much more is that the case in the building of the temple? All the stuff they had that God had given that they might build it and to give thanks to Him. But also Tabernacles looks back. It looks back to all the Lord's benefits, how He saved them from Egypt, how He consecrated them to be His own people, how He stooped to rescue them and to dwell in a tent among them as they dwelt in tents, how He gave manna from heaven and water from a rock, and later, after they rebelled against Him in the wilderness, He still brought them to the land of promise under Joshua. You see, despite the faithlessness of many, the Lord's faithfulness has endured. And this feast celebrates the faithfulness of God. Well, how appropriate is that for the dedication of the temple? How appropriate is it? After 480 years since Israel came out of Egypt, 480 years since the promise to plant Israel and bring them to His sanctuary, 480 years since anticipating the creation of a permanent worship space and rest from all of God's enemies, all of that has now arrived. What then can one do in view of these manifold blessings? It's really simple. Worship. Give thanks to God. Come before the Lord and acknowledge all of His benefits and renew yourself in service to Him. Now, we tonight, as New Covenant Christians, we no longer celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a reason for that. Christ is the tabernacle of God. He is our provision. He is the bread of life. He is the living water to satisfy the thirsty. He is the one who accomplished a greater exodus and a greater conquest, triumphing over Satan, sin, and death. He is the one who gives us rest. It's all been done for you. What then can we do in response? What can we return to the Lord for all of His benefits? We can call upon His name in praise. We can fulfill our vows. We can offer to Him the sacrifice of thanksgiving and bless His name. And shouldn't we do this more than just one time a year at a feast? Shouldn't we do it every Lord's Day, morning and evening? As the psalmist, in view of the coming resurrection of Jesus and our celebration of it, says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." You remember what he says next? "Let us rejoice and be glad in it." In view of the epoch-shaping salvation found in Christ, not types and shadows, but the fullness. "Let us rejoice and be glad in the day of salvation that is ours." Brethren, do we carry that joy in our souls tonight? Now, as this festal gathering occurs here in our text with the movement of the ark, notice that they do things the right way. The Uzzah experience, you know what I'm talking about, when Uzzah reached out his hand to touch the ark and was struck dead? That is reminded everybody, you better do it the right way or judgment will fall. So the text stresses, verse 4, the Levites took up the ark. That was what God commanded in Numbers chapter 4. Furthermore, it was the Levites, as commanded, verse 5, who carried the tent of meeting and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. Now, I keep repeating over these last few sermons this point about God's prescriptions, because the chronicler keeps bringing it up. He keeps bringing it up. Why so much repetition here? Well, the chronicler knows the tendency in his day is for folks to worship by the feels rather than by the word. People drift from the book and follow their own ideas about worship. That won't do in Solomon's day. It won't do in the chronicler's day, and it won't do right now. God will not be pleased if we have the audacity to tell Him how we're going to worship Him as if we're running the show. No, He's the King, and we do what He says, period. His Word is our life, and His Word must direct our worship. Because thanksgiving is a mockery if we disregard what God says. And as they follow the book at this feast, did you notice that blood flows in abundance? Verse 6, in this great assembly, they were sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. We don't get the particulars here. Did Solomon do what his daddy did? 2 Samuel 6, when they brought up the ark the right way, they took 6 steps and then they sacrificed to the Lord. Maybe he did it that way. But whatever the case, Solomon and all Israel embrace the fact that God's care is over them, and yet they continue to embrace the fact that they're sinful as the Lord cares. You see, thankfulness begins with the recognition of a need for atonement, and God makes the way of reconciliation. Thankfulness is continuing in the acknowledgement that even our thankfulness falls short of the glory of God. And yet that thankfulness abounds as we keep offering to God sacrifices of praise. Now again, we in the New Covenant, we have no more need of sheep and oxen to sacrifice. We aren't required tonight to bring, and you're so thankful for this, a fresh kill that we might come to worship. No, we rest on the once and for all redemption through Jesus' blood. But as we come, we are clinging to the fact of Jesus' blood. For He is all our righteousness. He is the reason for and the empowerment behind our thanksgiving. And our thanksgiving should abound as God has lavished grace on us in His Son. Brethren, this text is encouraging us all to celebrate God's great gifts in worship. May we not go 6 steps without thanking the Lord for mercy in His Son. But secondly, see with me, the ark arrives. The grand movement occurs in verse 7. We read, "Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place. Now, twin truths are communicated here in this section. Both the condescension or the stooping of the Lord and also the great holiness of the Lord. On the one hand, the great God of heaven, who cannot be contained, who is infinite in power and glory, who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and will never be limited in location, He fills all space, He is yet symbolically making His abode in this temple. The most holy place, made of pure gold, overshadowed by the cherubim, is an earthly copy of the throne room of God, Hebrews 9 tells us. Thus, here in this temple, Almighty God comes to dwell with His people. And that's an amazing truth. God drawing near to sinners. And that truth is further stressed in the title for the ark. Now, six times it's just called the ark. But here, for the second time in verse 7, it's called the ark of the covenant of the Lord. What covenant? Well, the Mosaic covenant, which was made in connection to God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the key principle to this covenant is the Emmanuel principle, the God with us principle. You will be my people and I will be your God. Furthermore, the repetition throughout Scripture, I will be with you. Additionally, God has given us a covenant name, a shorthand for the covenant. What are we to know of Him? Well, He is to be called Yahweh. I will be with you is what He's conveying to His people. And that reinforces the with you principle, which the ark is also stressing. He is the great God who comes close. In fact, the very reality that the ark can be transported at all, that poles are in it and they remain there, as we're told in verse 9, that tells us Yahweh's presence can't be confined. Yes, it's true, this room in the most holy place represents the throne room of God, but the throne can travel with the people of God. Yes, Israel is now permanently settled in Jerusalem, but the poles remain in the ark, telling the people of God, I am with you, I will go with you. And that is a crucial truth to the chronicler's audience who no longer have the ark. The poles are saying God isn't trapped in one spot. He's always with His people. And that's even more amazing after what transpires from this dedication day 500 years later to the time of the chronicler, because everything has fallen to pieces. And yet God comes close to a bunch of sinners. And on the other hand, the scene also communicates distance. The ark, we're told, is put in its place in the inner sanctuary. It's carried by a special group, the Levites, put in a special place, and in that place, only one person, one time a year, can ever see it. God possesses such overwhelming holiness that the ordinary person, even the priests themselves, they can't get close. Now, we're seeing things in this whole scene from the priest's perspective. The priests are in the outer sanctuary, that is the holy place, looking towards the most holy place, and they can see the poles, but they can't look upon the ark. Moreover, the only creatures permitted near to God's throne are the angelic ones, the cherubim. Now, the most holy place there doesn't contain real angelic beings. Only representatives of them are present, though you might be in the temple and an angel might show up, Luke chapter 1. But anyway, think of the scene. We have the ark with two cherubs on the lid, the mercy seat. We also have two massive cherubs with wings outstretched over the ark as a covering, verse 8. They're 15 feet tall. That's unbelievable. And nobody's going to see them except the priest one time, once a year. Their wings are outstretched, nearly covering the entire room. And you might think to yourself, well, why does the ark need a covering? Well, we might think of it as the angelic covering, further guarding from the presence of God. Was it not the cherubim that God placed in the Garden of Eden once He banished Adam and Eve to guard the way to the tree of life, that you can't get close It's communicating a message that God is unapproachable, that His holiness makes a separation between sinners and Himself. No sinner can dare draw near. Even the sinless angels in Isaiah 6 singing, "Holy, holy, holy," with two of their wings they cover their eyes because they can't bear the holiness of God. With two of their wings they cover their feet because His presence is holy. And as these cherubim are in the most holy place, we remember the psalmist says that God sits enthroned upon the cherubim. So the angels are bearing witness to the holiness of God. Do you see the twin truths? God comes close to sinners, and God is yet unapproachable. Now, brethren, both of these truths should come tonight with power to our hearts. Because on the one hand, the with you God has shown us just how committed He is to being with us. So much so that He will send the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the embodiment of everything the ark represents, to take flesh, to bear our nature, and to be one of us. God tabernacles among us as the Lord puts on human vesture. That's amazing. But then what will it take that we would be close to this God perpetually? Because of His holiness, it will require a sacrifice that actually satisfies guilt. And Jesus also fulfills that truth. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And He too enters into the world to the acclamation of angels. Just as angels are present here in the throne room, angels are all over the place in the ministry of Jesus. Have you noticed that? They announce at His birth, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Angels attend to our Holy Savior, protecting Christ by warning Joseph in a dream to get out of Dodge and go away to Egypt. They minister to Christ as He's assaulted by Satan in the temptation. They strengthen Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. They announce His triumphant victory at the resurrection. They are surrounding Him as He ascends to heaven. Well, no wonder the author of Hebrews wrote, in view of Jesus' arrival, "Let all of God's angels worship Him." And that worship should be given all the more in view of Jesus paying the debt for the sins of His people and triumphing over all evil forces in His resurrection. And while Jesus is exalted above all angelic powers and magnified by them, having cleansed us, having passed through the heavens for us, having entered into the heavenly sanctuary with His blood to cover our stains, Jesus yet says, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." Do you see what Christ has done for you? He has made the unapproachable God approachable and told you, "I'm forever with you." In Christ, we have the reminder both of the presence of God and the holiness of God. And while we tonight can boldly draw near to the throne of grace through the blood of Christ, we must come in reverence and awe. Because the God to whom we give our worship tonight, He remains a consuming fire. And therefore, we still need a covering. And who is that covering? It is Christ. Well, back to the residence of the ark in the temple. Notice what verse 10 highlights. We're told there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. That translation, "made a covenant," is literally cut a covenant, a reminder of what it takes to make a covenant, sacrifice. And in this covenant, Exodus 24:8, Moses dipped the hyssop branch in blood and literally sprinkled the people. Oh, to be there. And ox blood all over you as a reminder that you must have blood to cover you, that you would approach God. Here's His word. You better keep it. Well, the word here remains. And do you see the statement is establishing continuity between this temple and Moses with the tabernacle and the law? The covenant God made with Moses hasn't passed away in light of the covenant made with David. Obedience remains central. And while God conceals His splendor in this throne room where virtually no one enters, there is yet clarity for the people of God because God has spoken. His will isn't shrouded in darkness and mystery. People are always asking, and famous books are written about this, what is the will of God? Am I in the will of God? Am I in the center of the will of God? What is the will of God for my life? Well, dear friends, God has told you what His will is. It's in the book. The temple may be bigger here. Some things may be different. Many years may have passed since Moses, but the Word remains unchanging. It is the unerring rule of life. Now, you may remember that the ark once contained a gold jar of manna and Aaron's staff, which budded. Those aren't mentioned here, probably because when the Philistines plundered the ark, they took these pieces out. But while those items were lost, the Word of God is not lost. And the reign of God is built on His Word. Will not Jesus stress to us that same truth in two ways? In the face of temptation, saying to us, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. And further, even more striking, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The King in our midst is a speaking God, one who has told us what to do, how to live, the way to worship, and with Him in our midst, we would do well to pay attention to His directives. We need to ask ourselves, as the chronicler is pressing this to the people, is that what we're doing? The chronicler's audience, they don't have the ark anymore, but the Word abides. The glory of God, therefore, is not lost. Well, brethren, the glory of God is not lost for us either. We have the Word. Well, are we living according to the Word? That is what we must do. What does Jesus say will be the chief characteristic of His people? My sheep hear my voice and follow me. Is the Word central in the way that you live? May we heed the law. Third, we see praise ascends with the ark in its place. Verse 11, the priests came out and they began to sing. Before the song starts, the chronicler tells us all these details about the priests in an extraordinarily run-on sentence. Just a little reminder to you that grammar rules are not obeyed according to English grammar in the Scriptures, and that's okay. But here, we hear all these details, how the priests, regardless of their divisions that had in which David had set them up, they all consecrated themselves. Every one of them follows the provisions that sets them apart for worship through ritual cleansing. It's a great day of celebration, but the priests, not only through sacrifice, but also through washing, acknowledge that they need to be cleansed of their sin. But it's not just enough to put off sin, they have to also put on holiness. We get the detail in verse 12 that they are arrayed in fine linen. Moses tells us that's what they're supposed to wear, but John in Revelation explains the significance of the fine linen. It stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So we have ritual washing to put off sin, and we have new clothing to put on the new garments of holiness. Paul will pick up on that very principle to appeal to us all as to how we are to live as God's people. We are the priests of the new covenant, and we cast off the works of darkness and we put on the armor of light. We put off the old self with its corrupt practices and we put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. Now, why are these symbolic actions for the priests so important that point to our sanctification? Because, Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In other words, the act of worship without the pursuit of holiness is vain. Singing praises to God without consecration to God, turning from sin and following the law, that corrupts worship. Yes, there are right preparations outwardly for approaching God, but those prescriptions point to a spiritual truth. Namely, the one who praises God must walk with God. The one who praises God must fear the Lord and turn from evil. We cleanse ourselves from every defilement and we strive to bring holiness to completion. James will tell us the same thing in James chapter 4. He'll say, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Brethren, the first step of drawing near to God and responding to His grace is humbling ourselves, fighting our sin, and submitting to God's way. Do we understand this? Do we tonight give more than just lip service? Are our hearts, evidenced by our lives, devoted to the praises of the Lord? Well, as the priests start their song, the playing starts, we note to further the unity of Israel that the playing and the singing was done in unison. In this case, there weren't a multitude of singing parts. There wasn't call and response singing, what's called antiphonal singing. There, they literally had one voice. Now, I want you to think about the deafening sound here. With every singer and trumpeter and harpist and lyre all playing the same melody, it would be overwhelming. But the key is the words. What was the content of the song? We get a sample, verse 13. For He, meaning the Lord, is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. This song was sung when David brought up the ark the first time. This is the song that was sung when the people of God came back from exile and the foundation of the temple was laid. This is the refrain of a number of psalms, and none more memorable than Psalm 136, which I almost and maybe should have had us sing tonight, where this refrain is repeated 26 times in one song. Why so much repetition? And by the way, toss-off comment, that's not normal in the singing of the Psalms. So the pattern of singing that's so prevalent today where you sing the same thing over and over and over and over and over, that only happens in one song. That's not normal. But the point of that one song repeating that He is good and His steadfast love endures forever is to celebrate all the ways that God has manifested His goodness to His people and displayed His steadfast love. It goes through the history of Israel and testifies, this is what He did. Praise God for He is good and His steadfast love and forever. And this is what He did. Praise God for He is good and His steadfast love endures forever. Do you see, when we see the great acts of God, we should erupt in celebration over God's goodness and His steadfast love. Indeed, how can Israel, through its priests, fail to declare the goodness of God? Look at where they are right here, of no righteousness of their own. They have a resting place with God in their midst. He did this despite the Exodus generation complaining for 40 years in the wilderness. He did it despite the failures of the conquest. He did it despite the refrain in the Judges period. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. He did it despite Saul the jealous who committed apostasy. And He did it in spite of all of David's sins. God has proven His goodness. Moreover, He's shown that His covenant love just won't quit. And the chronicler's audience, as they hear this song, they should marvel even more, because they rebelled and rebelled and rebelled, and God sent them into exile, and yet what did He do? He brought them back, and the Lord gave them money through a pagan king to build a temple, and the Lord gave them money through another pagan king to build walls. Do you see, the people of God have been helped and helped and helped. Should not the praises of the Lord receive unending acclaim? How can voices fail to rise in celebration of His character? Well, we should ask ourselves the very same questions. God has made promises and kept promises, and thereby our voices must rise to Him in worship. And knowing tonight that we have the substance of all of this in Jesus Christ, all the shadows of the temple are fulfilled in Jesus, should not our hearts be bursting and making melody to the Lord in praise? In fact, in this scene, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, we have the elders and the tribal leaders and the heads of houses. They're all present, but only the priests are singing. But in the new covenant, we all are priests. We all are the dwelling place of God, and we all join in the everlasting song. Do you see, expansive mercies found in Jesus demand expanding praise. And I tell you, dear friends, Don't you dare come into the courts of God without a song in your heart. Do not approach this God unless you're ready to shout for joy and give a ringing cry and sing praises to His name. And don't do it because I'm telling you. That's what the Psalms command. Come to Him with a joyful song of praise. He is worthy of it because He's good and His steadfast love endures forever. Well, last we see, Yahweh accepts. As the priests are singing their praise to the Lord, end of verse 13, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. The cloud drives the priests out. They couldn't stand there anymore, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. It's a repeat of the end of the book of Exodus. Exodus ends with the tabernacle constructed and the glory of the Lord filling it. And now God does the same thing with the temple. It's the crowning display to Solomon and the priests and all the people that God accepted this house to be His. How do they know that they didn't just get it all wrong? Because the Lord in His glory fills the house. He caused the glory cloud, the visible manifestation of His presence, to fall on this temple. And He thereby owns the praises of the priests as good and right. He welcomes the sacrifices and the service. And He's giving assurance to the people. I will make my dwelling among you. But while that truth comforts, because God is with them, it also confronts. How so? Well, like the ark, which declares God's condescension and His holiness, the cloud also reinforces those truths. The cloud envelops the temple, saying, I accept your worship and I am with you. But ironically, the worship has to stop because suddenly the priests have to get out. Why? Because when God comes close, His holiness is overwhelming. Moses recognizes this at Mount Sinai. He looks upon the glory of God descending upon the mountain, surrounding it, and what does he say in view of the sight? He was so terrified by it, he said out loud, I tremble with fear. And God at Mount Sinai was revealing Himself in grace. But Moses still trembled. Well, this too is a gracious revelation. God has come down among His people. But the priests, they have to get away from God's holy presence because they can't stand before Him. And the event is meant to inspire fear. Not a fear that leads to hatred. Let me compare it to my fear of snakes. I'm petrified of snakes. I don't want to see a snake. I don't want to get close to a snake. And I certainly don't want to touch a snake. That fear leads to revulsion. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. It's a fear which is a reverence and awe that rouses obedience. See the greatness of God who dwells in mystery, who is so much greater than you, who has supernatural power, whose majesty overwhelms, and walk to please Him. Don't trifle with Him. It's the same effect God speaking the 10 words of the covenant at Mount Sinai was to have on the people. If you remember, God spoke the 10 commandments audibly to all of Israel. Why did He do that? Well, after He was done doing it, they said, Moses, you got to go speak to God because if we hear Him speak again, we're all going to die. Why did God do it that way? Exodus 20:20, that you may fear, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin. Well, this temporary glory cloud is an evidence of the greatness of God to remind you of God's ongoing greatness when the glory cloud vanishes. But don't sin. Yes, the glory cloud will go away, but the Word of God will remain. How true does this remain, both for the chronicler's hearers and for us? We are here tonight, not with a visible cloud enveloping us. We're walking by faith and not by sight. We don't see the risen Christ. We don't see the fact of His enthronement and how all things are in submission to Him. But the Word of God declares it. Therefore, we walk in fear. We live in light of God's reign. We are to experience the comfort of His nearness, but dare not trifle with Him. How does Psalm 2 put it? Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. we are to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And we can do that tonight because we know in Jesus we can offer to God acceptable worship. Let us glory in that truth. May we, by faith, see the majesty of God and give Him His due. May God help us. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do bless Your great and awesome name. We praise You that You are the covenant-keeping God, who is good, whose steadfast love endures forever. We praise You, O Lord, that though Your holiness makes a separation, You are pleased to provide a covering for our sin, and You have brought a full covering in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we therefore draw near to You in awe of Your love and Your majesty, and live unto the glory of You, our King. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.